Thank you, brother. Appreciate it. Well, good to be back with you. I brought my crew this morning. So it's Eden, Silas, Olivia, Adelie, and Ariella. And
I do. I was about to say that. That was what I was about to follow with that, is I regularly mess them up. Especially when we had the last three were really close. They're 18 months apart, so
we call them the Irish triplets. I don't know if you ever heard of Irish twins, but we joke about it being the Irish triplets. All right, if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open up to the book of Matthew chapter 1. Now, what I have been doing the last couple times, I have, for Sunday school, I have done character studies, and I thought, why not just continue that theme? I did one, you know, a while back, months and months ago, on Esau. And the last time I was here, I did the character study on the life of Joshua. And so today, I want to take the best character of all in the Bible and do a little bit of study on his life, and that's Jesus Christ, the character study on Jesus Christ. Now, am I on? Is that better? All right. What I'm going to do here is a study of his life. Now, obviously, everybody has things in their mind that you think of when you hear the name Jesus Christ. And most people, obviously, it's the cross, what he's done for him, the Savior. But most importantly, which is the most important thing, is that we do focus on Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We focus him on as God manifest in the flesh. And I'm going to kind of steer away from that today, and I'm going to focus on the man. He was called the Son of Man many, many times in the book of Matthew. He's called the man Jesus Christ. And of all men, he is the man. He's the main man. And so I want to focus on that life and just who he is and what he did during his life and what took place in his life. And it's not so much, I guess, teaching you something as it is maybe just some things to ponder, something to think about. And so let's start off with a word of prayer, and then I'll get into the Bible here. Father, thank you for the time today to open the Word of God. Thank you for the opportunity to speak these words again. And obviously, as you've ordained this thing and how a man preaches, is that we're in place of God for a moment to speak for you. And so that's a fearful thought of trying to give your people something from your words as your messenger. And so, God, I pray that this messenger here, you'd wash me in the blood of Jesus Christ, that I wouldn't taint the message, that I wouldn't defile the message, Lord, but that it would come through this vessel, that you'd cleanse this vessel, and that it would come through pure and right according to your will, and I wouldn't say anything that would be displeasing to you, but that at the end of this thing, that all things, Lord, in all things you may be honored, you may be glorified, that it may just give you the glory that you deserve and maybe give your people some things to think about you that would be ultimately leave us thankful, myself included, as just studying for this, Lord, it leaves me thankful, and I pray that it would have the same effect on your people here. And ask these things in Jesus Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Amen. Now, like I said, I want to focus on the man. Now, the man Jesus Christ was, he not only was, he still presently is the most controversial figure in all of history, as just a man. There's controversial figures. You can take people like Hitler. You can take people like Napoleon Bonaparte. You can take these famous men, maybe Genghis Khan or whatever, great world leaders. And there's controversies and different things. You can take sports figures. Some people love to argue over sports figures. You know, who's better, this person or that person? Or historically, who's better, Michael Jordan or LeBron James or whatever? And there's controversy around larger-than-life figures. But the most controversial figure in all of history is this man, Jesus Christ. You think about a man that lived over 2,000 years ago that still to this day, if you just get into a random audience of people, a random crowd of people, and you say, hey, I want to talk about Jesus Christ, boom, immediately it affects that conversation, for good or for bad. Most of the time for bad, depending on who you're around. Ugh, it makes people awkward, stiff. There's people that hate the name. There's people that love it. You say the name Jesus Christ, and their smile comes on their face, and they immediately want to converse with you about what he means to you, or how he's affected your life. I was just actually yesterday evening finished up painting for a couple in Gulf Breeze that I was working for, and, you know, going to their home like normal, being, you know, it's business, talk about, you know, what we're going to do, give them an estimate, and we go through this thing, and long story short, he says, oh, the name of your company, Solid Rock Painting. Why is that? Well, Jesus Christ is my solid rock. And he says, that's great, and it immediately starts into conversation. He's a man that grew up north, got saved out of the Catholic Church, and Jesus Christ meant something to us. And immediately we had fellowship based upon the name of Jesus Christ. Pretty powerful figure. And then the opposite happens, right? You meet the people where you mention Jesus Christ, and it's just disdain. It makes a good conversation. You might be talking about sports, having a good conversation. It immediately goes cold and awkward. It's like you dropped a bomb in the room or something. Like, ugh. They don't even want to hear it. It's a disdain. He's obviously a controversial figure. He's been mentioned by all the great figures of history. They had to bring him up. They had the name of Jesus had to cross their lips at some point because he's that, not just controversial, but also he had that much effect to change all of human history. All time is dated by his birth. AD and BC. It doesn't matter what they change those terms to mean now, before the common era, BCE. It doesn't matter. You're still dating it by that time frame. You're still dating it by this man. And so I want to focus on this man, and let's look at Matthew chapter 1. He already caused troubles before he was even born. No other figures like this one. As before he was even born into time, before he was even born of a virgin, he was already causing people trouble. And of all these people, he caused people the most trouble before his birth was his own mother and his own father in name, Joseph. He obviously caused them some trouble. Matthew chapter 1, and look at verse number 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Now I want you to stop there. We read these things, we get so used to them. Look what's happening here. Like, even more so, in this day it's not accepted, even more so in this time, in this culture. They're engaged. And all of a sudden she's pregnant. You know what kind of shame that is? That's a massive amount of shame, especially in that type of a culture. Now, even you go back 30, 40 years in the United States, it was much greater shame than it is now. Now it's too common. But you're talking about in this time, that woman would be blotted the rest of her life. He was going to put her away. That's what he was doing. And he wasn't trying to make her a public example. He was a just man. But he could. They did that in that culture. Sometimes they paraded him as a whore around town. Yep. Killed him. Made them a public example of what not to do. What a shame. Now, the great part of this story is, let me back up. Imagine being Joseph. You're in love. This still happened. Even though he gets an explanation from the Lord, there's a time where he's pondering these things, and don't tell me it did not wound him greatly. The woman he loved, he's about to marry, is pregnant. And guess what? I don't care what she says. Oh, it was the Lord. Okay, honey. Yeah, sure it was. Like, he's not going to believe that unless God gave him a vision like he's about to do. There's no way he is. And it's a great shame for him. It's humiliating. It's heart-wrenching what takes place here. This is the effect the man Jesus Christ had before he even came to earth, before he was even born, before he took his first breath. He's already affecting this couple here. Now, in verse number 20, it says, but while he thought on these things, he definitely had something to think about, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and she called his name Jesus. Now, what a thing, man. What a crazy... It's so easy to read it and know because you've known it and you've heard it so much, but what a thing is taking place here. He then is now going to... He's going to marry her, but he's not going to know her. And we know what that means in biblical definition. He's not going to know her until she has brought forth her firstborn son. And so now he has to wait this time. And even though he married her and even though he had a vision from God, do not tell me it was not a shame for him still to marry her. Because everybody thinks he's marrying a prostitute. He's marrying a whorish woman. And he's going to take that shame. So Jesus Christ immediately affects his father figure. He affects his mother. And it's with absolute shame and humiliation as they begin. And it's altering his entire life. This obviously is not how Joseph planned it. This is not at all what was expected of his life. But this event, it completely changes the course of his own life. That's the effect he has. Now let's look at his birth. Look at Luke chapter 2. Come forward one book to Luke chapter, or sorry, two books. To Luke chapter 2, and let's start in verse number 2. Okay, and let's start in Luke chapter 2. Actually, let's start in verse number 1. Let's just jump down through it just to get the whole context. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And it was so, while they were there, the days were accomplished that it should be delivered, that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now look down at verse number 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, this is just a side note for fun. I didn't notice this verse. It didn't stand out to me until after I'd lived in Israel and dealt with Jews, is that they still today keep this tradition. They do not name their child until the 8th day. They won't name their child. And you notice that's actually biblical, is that when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called. They won't call out the name until the 8th day. There's something interesting there. But they still, the Orthodox Jews still hold that tradition. And obviously that happened with Jesus Christ. Now look at verse number 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto his mother, Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul, the thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed. And there was one, so on and so forth. Let's stop there. But the point I want to make here is, obviously, this guy's coming onto the scene, Jesus Christ, as a child, knowing nothing at this point what lies before him, having no knowledge of these things because he's not of age, of total consciousness, and yet there's all this prophecy of him. There's all this expectation of him. And as you continue on into his life, and we'll hit it in a moment, but even before he's born, he's affecting people's lives. At his birth, he's already being expected of so much from him. And the reality is that you have to remember some things, is it is easy to think, oh, he's the Son of God. Oh, he's God. No, he was also the Son of Man. Even though he was all God, he was also all man. He took on the likeness, the Bible says, of sinful flesh. And he had that flesh, and he clothed himself in flesh, and it was like our sinful flesh, though not sinful. But yet he had a free will. I'm not Calvinistic. Jesus Christ had a free will. Some people think it's blasphemy to say this, but it is very clear in Scripture that Jesus Christ could have sinned. He chose with a free will not to. And you say, well, that's crazy. Why would the devil have tempted him if he couldn't have? The devil was very aware. He's way more knowledgeable of Scripture than you or I. The devil's always quoting Scripture. He knows the Scripture. The devil's, according to the Scripture, is the wisest creature that's been. He says, thou art wiser than Daniel, when speaking of the devil. And he's the wisest creature ever existed outside of course, God himself. He's the wisest of the creation of God, and yet he's tempting Jesus Christ, trying to get him to fall. You know the story where he shows up and takes Jesus Christ. He knows the timing of when to tempt him. When does he tempt him? When he's strong? No, when he's at his weakest point, after he's fasted for 40 days. He shows up. Why? Because he knows he's a man. And he knows a man is weak after not eating, not drinking, so on and so forth. And it's obviously a spiritual sustaining is taking place there. But he is weak. It says he was afterward a-hungered, and the devil shows up right then. And he's going to try to get him to fall. Why is he attacking him on the cross if Jesus Christ could not have chosen to fall? But the great part about this that I'm trying to get you is this, is that Jesus Christ, being a man, had a free will, and yet in that free will, he has now all these expectations from his birth, from just being born, from his young age of life is being put on him. You know what natural man does when expectations are put on him that much at a young age? They absolutely crumble under them. Go look at movie stars' children. Go look at some of the greatest athletes' children. What happened to them? They crumble. Everybody already knows, pastor's kids. What are they? They're a mess. That's just what people think all the time. Oh, they're pastor's kids. Why are they a mess? Because there's expectation. There's pressure. There's scrutiny from a young age. Way too much. And many times those kids cannot sustain that at all. And they crumble under it. And rarely, and there's exceptions, but rarely do great men's children do great. They usually fail. They get messed up in a life of drugs or whatever, and they just fail. You take great athletes. Where are the great sports stars' kids in the NBA or in NFL? Most of them are not there. For every one that makes it there, there was 50 that didn't make it. They were being trained from a young age. Oh, he's going to be good because his dad was good. It's Michael Jordan's son. He's going to do nothing when it comes to basketball. Nothing. It's so-and-so's son, and he's going to do nothing. And again, they just crumble under that pressure. Yet there has never been more pressure put on a child than this one right here. He's just being born. And the high priest of Israel saying, oh, this one's set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. And obviously, even more, it could be said he is set for the fall and rising again of nations, could be said of this baby. And this pressure is put on him that he has, his life is already charted out before him. And yet he's got to try to live up to it. And at his birth, there's already this great pressure. There's already, this man is, this boy, this man-child is already under great scrutiny. He's already been scrutinized that he's the son of a whore. And that is used later against him by the Pharisees. They didn't forget it. And he's in his 30s and it's still being brought up and thrown in his face. That thing was out there. It was humiliating. He didn't come from some rich place. When you see what happened in the life of Christ, they go down to Egypt. We'll talk about it in a second. They return. When they return, they realize the son of Herod's reigning. And so the Lord directs them up north of Israel, and they go to Galilee. They don't go back to Bethlehem. They go up to Galilee, an area they're not even from, not where family is. You say, what at that time, and they go into, in the region of Galilee, they go to the city of Nazareth. At that time, Nazareth was a poor village. It ended up becoming a little city later, and it's still around to this day. But at the same time, in those days, it was nothing but a poor village. And what they did there, the Nazarenes, what they were known for historically was they were carpenters and they worked with wood, because there was a lot of trees in that area of Nazareth. And many of them worked on wood and made ships that end up sailing in the Sea of Galilee. And so I'm just trying to say there's all this changes happening in his life. He's already affecting his parents. Look down at verse number 40 into his young life. It says in verse 40, Luke 2:40, so we got his Before his birth, we got his birth, and here's his early life. Sorry, I said young life. Here's his early life. Skip verse 4. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me come over to Matthew chapter 2. We'll come back to Luke 2 in a minute. Come over to Matthew chapter 2. Let's look at his early life. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. Or let's start in verse 12. And being warned of God, Matthew 2, 12. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, so on and so forth. Now, I want you to bring something into perspective. Jesus Christ, at 2 years old, or roughly in that age frame, is already altering his parents' whole lives. They're literally moving to a foreign country now because of him. Don't tell me when he got older that he was not told of what happened. They departed barely to escape Herod literally slaying all the two-year-olds. You say, why'd all these children die? Because of you, Jesus. Can you imagine knowing that? Like, a weight of a child or maybe a teenager coming to the knowledge that I was born and there is tons of mothers that lost their children because of me. You say it's not his fault. I get that. But that weight and that pressure is building on him only as he comes of age of what was taking place, what's expected of him. His parents' whole lives have been shamed. His parents' whole lives have been altered and they've moved to a foreign country. That's not easy to do. Egypt has never been a friend of Israelites. Still to this day, they are not. I have Jewish friends. They will fly through Cairo on a secret phantom flight, they call it, because it doesn't exist. If you look up online, you can't find it. But there are flights that actually still fly from Tel Aviv to Cairo that are offline, that are paper tickets you have to buy only in offices in Tel Aviv. And they will still fly there because they're cheaper flights, and the Jews are always ready to save a little bit. And so they'll get these flights because from Cairo you can get out cheaper to a lot of other places. But when they do, a lot of Jews take that flight. A couple every day happen. They are scared when they go through Cairo, still to this day. When they go into Egypt, Jews know they are hated by Egyptians. I remember what my friend one time was with his girlfriend. They flew into there, and they ended up, their flight got canceled, and they had to stay the night in Cairo, and they said they were terrified. They were like sleeping when I opened the whole time in the airport. That's a very real reality for Jewish people. Now his mom and dad have to go live there. This is where, you know, the Jews that destroyed that country. Right? That's their reputation that precedes them. And that pressure is on him. And he finds out that his parents' lives have been altered. They've been shamed. And then on top of that, that many mothers lost children because of him. That's a lot there. That's a lot to behold, to be had. Now come back to Luke chapter 2. Basically, what I'm trying to say is he has everything against him. He has everything that should make him fail and should make him falter. Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, They were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Now, in respect, Jesus Christ actually kind of corrects his mother inadvertently. You notice that? She says, Your father and I, and he says, I am about my father's business. That's not my father, Mary. He's not being disrespectful here. He does it respectfully because you see the next verse in verse 51, it says, And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. So now, he's not only crumbling under this pressure, he's stepping up to the plate. It's amazing to see. At 12 years old, he's starting to contend already with these scribes of the law, these Pharisees, these priests and these high figures of society that are in Jewish culture, the highest figures of society are the top of the religious figures. They're like the top dog politicians. And he's already asking them questions and leaving people astonished, and yet now here's a temptation again. You say, what? It's easy to get filled up when that attention starts coming to you at that young age. That's why many kids don't, because attention comes to them at that young age, and they get puffed up, and they are overconfident in their ability. And what does he do? He turns away from that attention. He turns away from that strength and that power that's taking place, and he subjects himself to his mother and as was supposed, his father. And he puts himself under them, and he obeys them, fulfilling what he's obviously come to fulfill. You say, what? To fulfill the law. He said, he came to fulfill all righteousness. And so in his young life, he is subjecting himself, and he's doing what he's supposed to, passing every test as he grows in all this wisdom and the grace of the Lord being upon him. And now I want to come with another thought. In verse 52, it says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And there's Jesus Christ up to the age of 12 years old. And so now this next point is not early, is not his young life, but it's kind of a skipping a large statement here, a large span of time, I mean, is from teen to adulthood. The reason that being is because here is the last mention of Jesus Christ up until the age of 30. From the years of 12 years old to 30, where's Jesus? That's it. He's 12 years old in the temple here, and then in verse number 23 of chapter 3, it says, And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And that's just given a genealogy there. But it points out his age, and you say, when is this happening? Well, if we had read up to verse 23, this is at the baptism of John. That's where Jesus Christ shows up on the scene. Everybody knows John. John, the voice in the wilderness, crying out. And he's preaching the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's preaching this, and Jesus Christ shows up. And you know the whole thing where John baptizes Jesus Christ. He says, I'm not worthy. The Lord says, do it. He baptizes him. This is a quick run through of the scenario. He baptizes him, and then when Jesus Christ comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descends upon him, and the voice of the Father says, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you say, what is that? That is the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry at 30 years of age. But from the time of 12 to the time of 30, there is no account of Jesus' life. Now, I'm going to propose to you something, and you can take it or leave it. I would not teach it as doctrine. But I'm going to point out some things that I believe of what took place in between the age of 12 and the age of 30. And one of those things is, at the age of 12, that is the last mention of Joseph in the life of Christ, besides the fact that he's referred to the son of the carpenter or something. Joseph is not talked about again. Mary's talked about a ton, but Joseph is not talked about again at all. And I think there's a reason for that. And I don't know when, you can't date it, but I do know by the time that Jesus Christ is 30 years old, Joseph has been dead already. And you say, why do you know that? You know that because Mary's following him around, Mary's showing up, the sons of Mary, there's other sons, by the way, we're not Catholic here, we believe the Bible, that's very clear. There's actually four other brothers of Jesus Christ and at least two sisters. Sisters given plural. So there's at least six other siblings that Mary had after Jesus Christ that are children of Joseph. and I can hit that in a minute. But the point I'm trying to make is this, is that you have all of these characters named, or the sisters at least referenced to at one point in his ministry. You have Joses, you have all James, Justice, all these, his brothers even named as being present at different spots in his ministry, and yet Joseph is nowhere to be found. And at the end of Jesus Christ's life in Mark chapter 6, or sorry, not Mark chapter 6, in John 19, at the end of his life on the cross, everybody knows this story, I believe, Christ is hanging there, and right before he speaks his final words, something he says, he looks down at his mother Mary. Joseph is nowhere to be found, remember. And he looks at his mother Mary, and he looks at John, the beloved, the disciple, and he says, "Woman, behold thy son." And then he says, "Son, behold thy mother." You say, what is he doing? He's being a good oldest son. He's taking care of his mother because there's no man to take care of her, you see. He's been already doing this, I believe. And in his, and it says, from that time, Mary went into the house of John. The wording is not exactly, but basically it implies, it clearly states, that John was the caretaker of Mary from that time forward. Now, he's the eldest son. He's obviously the caretaker in the death of, in the absence of a father. And the point I want to make is, that you can take it or leave it, is that I believe Joseph died when Jesus Christ was still very young. And the, one of the reasons I believe that is I believe it has to do with fulfilling the law. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, we don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 4, 15, the Bible says that Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now, the reason Jesus Christ came to this earth was to fulfill the law, was to fulfill righteousness. And through that, he had to be tempted in the same manner that you and I are tempted with on a daily basis, in daily living. And one of the things you could always throw at Jesus Christ is, well, he was never married. He never experienced marriage. He never experienced raising kids. I don't believe that. I know he wasn't married, but I think he took the place of a father. I think he took the place of a husband in the absence of Joseph. And I believe that, and I'm going to show you here, just a couple scriptures here, but I believe that he raised his younger siblings. And he had to provide for them and his mother. And that's what's taking place and why you hear of nothing from the ages of 12 to 30, because he's just doing what he's supposed to do as the eldest son in a Jewish family. Now look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. It says he was 30 years of age. Or sorry, let's come back to Mark chapter 6. Now, like I said, you can take this or leave it. If you don't want to believe it, that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. But I am reading in between the lines. I understand a little bit, but I think there's some things that allude to this. In Mark chapter 6 and verse number 2, it says, "And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" Now, he's come back to the city of Nazareth where he grew up. Look what the question they ask in verse 3. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Why doesn't his own hometown know him as the son of Joseph? Why are they saying, "Is this the son of Mary?" Not only that, why are they saying, in one passage, some people call him the carpenter's son, but why are those in his hometown calling him the carpenter? What I think is he's known as the carpenter. He's the breadwinner of that family, if you understand what I mean. He's the supplier of that family. And he's called the son of Mary because Joseph is long gone and been long gone. He's not being called the son of Joseph because Mary was the one who is raising them, essentially. But Jesus Christ had to step up to the plate. We're in an old culture where you have to have somebody to step up to the plate in this kind of living. If a father dies and there's a widow and the fatherless, somebody's got to supply because they're going to be starving quickly. This is, remind you, Nazareth was never a rich place. It was a poor village of carpenters. It was not a good trade in those times. It was what they hewed the trees out of the mountains or surrounding mountains. I've been there, and there's it's up on a plateau in the mountains or kind of in a small ravine in the mountains, but yet for Israel, it's mountains. You know, for Alaska, we don't call it mountains, but we'd call it small hills. But there's mountains there. There's trees there. They hewed those trees down. They hacked them up. They, you know, developed that lumber there. And and milled that stuff and then would create stuff out of it and build out of it. And Jesus Christ was obviously taught from a young age. Now, I don't know when Joseph died, but I know he was definitely dead by the time Christ was 30. I know that. And yet, I do believe just in the fact of to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill the law, he had to fulfill some things and be tempted in a similar fashion that we are all tempted with on a daily basis. That doesn't mean temptation with every sin. It says he's tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. But he didn't sin. He didn't fail at it. But as you see here is that he is noted as the carpenter. He's also noted as the son of Mary. And then, of course, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon are not his sisters here with us. And they were offended at him. That's his home city. Got offended at him showing back up. Who do you think you are? But isn't it weird that Mary's mentioned? All his brothers are mentioned. His sisters are mentioned. There's no mention of Joseph at all. Because Joseph's obviously not around, and he has not been around. Or he'd be being called the son of Joseph. And he's called the carpenter. He's the main man. He's the guy working the job. And that's what he's noted as. And come over to Isaiah chapter 53, and let's look at some prophecy about Jesus Christ. And I think it makes more sense of why this is prophesied about him right here, if you take what I'm saying. Isaiah chapter 53, and let's look at verse number 2. Obviously, a good prophecy on Jesus Christ. It says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." Plant, according to the book of Proverbs, is a child. It's likened unto a child, and it's a tender plant. It's a young child. "And as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows," look at the phrase, "and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." The point I want to make here is that Jesus Christ was acquainted with grief. That's a fact. And you can say that's this or that. I'll tell you something. If your father died at a young age, you're acquainted with grief. You've been through some things, connected to sorrow, being called a man of sorrows. I know that also carries into the cross, obviously. But I don't believe that it was just like Jesus Christ was just, his life was great, and then he went to the cross, and that was the end. And no, there was a building process that had to take place to bring Christ to that point, to build up that man. We already read that he was growing in strength and wisdom and stature and all these things. And there's a process, a refining process that God Almighty is trying to bring his son, Jesus Christ, to reach to that cross and to get there and to come through that trial. And yet, Jesus Christ was, the Bible says, acquainted with grief. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And I believe that this man had a lot more to do in his life from 12 to 30. And if, let's just fancy me for a moment. If Joseph had died sometime around the age of Jesus Christ being 12, we know he was alive at 12. And so that would be the last time that Joseph could have had a child with Mary. Now, that'd be easy to have 6 kids in 12, 12 years. That's 2 every year. That's fairly average. If Mary's last child was in Christ's 12th year, that would mean that child would be 18 years old when Jesus Christ was 30. You say, why didn't Jesus Christ show up on the scene till 30? I think because he was raising kids till that point. He was being the man of the home. And that he was busy about what God wanted him doing and going through some terrible things of an absence of a father, especially in a society like that, before he could come into the ministry that God had for him. And there was this preparation leading up to it. And that youngest child, just say that youngest child turns 18 and now he is free from that burden, because that's what it would have been, from that duty to go do the ministry that God's called him to, and it coincidentally times with his age of 30. Now, whether that happened or not, I don't know, but I'm just proposing that idea to you, if you understand, that nevertheless, Jesus Christ definitely lived through the death of Joseph, and obviously comforting his mother and younger siblings after the death of Joseph at some point. And I will close with this, is that he was a tender plant, and it says he was a root out of a dry ground. If you study the book of Proverbs, you'll realize the father is a fountain to his home. The Bible talks about a righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain. And the man of a home is represented as a fountain. You say, why? Because he's the breadwinner. He's the one that waters that. And yet, I don't know, maybe it's coincidence, but Jesus Christ is called a root out of a dry ground, almost unwatered soil. not as necessarily easy as a childhood, and yet all this expectation, let's come back to the beginning, all this expectation is put on the man Jesus Christ. From before his birth, to the age of 2, children are being killed for him. In his young life, there's already expectation he's fulfilling, he's subjecting himself, and whatever happened from the age of 12 to 30, he definitely went through some sorrow. His whole life was acquainted with grief one way or another. That prophecy is there for a reason. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted. He knows grief. And leading up to, obviously, his ministry, and he's baptized by John, and then he goes into being what? Perfect. Helping, doing nothing but helping. And they reward him with the cross. This is a great man. This is a great man. And I'm going to stop there. I'm not going to do it on the cross. I'm going to preach about that in that crucifixion in the next hour. But the point I'm trying to make is Jesus as the man was wow. Not just as the Son of God. Both are great. But my point is as a man, he is the best man. That's why he's called the man, Jesus Christ. He's the main man. He's the man. And I am happy. I am thankful to be associated with this man. He's the example for all men. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you did for us, Lord. There's just so much involved in your life from before your birth and the prophecy of that through your death and the resurrection and what you still do for each and every one of us today. If a man comes to you and humbles himself and receives the free gift of salvation, what you do for us and what you have done for, I believe, probably everybody in here. And you saved us and you redeemed us. And Lord, we look forward to seeing you and meeting you in person one day. It's going to be a blessing to actually get to talk to you and talk to you about your life and that you're a real person. You're not just this God figure that's untouchable, but Lord, you've been touched with the feelings of our infirmities, that you became like man. You were born into this world and became like a man and took on the likeness of sinful flesh. And Lord, we thank you for that. We pray that you'd help us just admire you, that you may be exalted and put in the right position that you need to be in our own minds and in our hearts. And ask these things in Jesus Christ's name, I pray. Amen.